The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end, of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat, with their wings, their faces, one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, good morning. Let's just pray together this morning. Our Lord and our God, you have exalted your word above all your name. Now glorify your name in and through us, and open our hearts as we hear your word, that we might not be hearers only, but doers also, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to be back this Sunday. The last couple of weekends I was away. Some of you know, I was in Abu Dhabi, first of all, speaking to a very significant church there, and then a men's conference, and then I was in Edmonton last weekend. But there's no place like home. So we are looking a bit thin this morning. I perhaps think that words got around that I'm back, or it may be the AGM, who knows. But anyway, it's nice to be home. And we are continuing today in our series in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And today we are looking at verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. I'm going to read those few verses to us. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Last week, Pastor David was dealing with the fall of man and the curse. Specifically considering the judgment of God against sin, and yet the grace that was also being manifest. And so this week, what we're looking at in just this very small section of remarkable significance is the expulsion from paradise and its implications. So the first thing I want to do is talk about what was actually lost. And then second, we'll consider the implications of what was lost for the social life of man. And then finally, we're going to consider something of the hidden glory of redemption that's actually tucked away in these verses. So what Christian theologians have actually come to call the fall preceded the expulsion from the garden. When I was a boy, I used to listen to a particular singer-songwriter who I enjoyed very much. His name was Don Francisco. Some of you may or may not remember him, an American singer. And many of his songs, I remember, there were lots of verses. I remember word for word to this day. And he loved to actually, in his songs, retell the stories of Scripture. But in one of his songs called Adam, Where Are You? This is what he wrote. Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain, rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun, and in the majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word, and with all his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truths they've heard, while hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command, and all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. And just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking, and they can't abide his presence, so they try to hide away, but still they hear the sound as he is calling, Adam, where are you? And in the stifling heat of summer now, the gardener and his wife are in the field, and it seems that thorns and thistles are the only crops his struggles ever yield. He eats his meals in sorrow till he sinks into the dust whence he came, but all down through the ages he can hear his maker calling out his name, Adam, where are you? Now that is a depiction of the fall. It's a beautiful one, actually. And it's the essential and critical change that took place at the beginning of human history. And it actually explains the whole of the humanistic perspective on philosophy. Man basically moves in the fall from God consciousness to self consciousness. From God consciousness to self consciousness. You know, Immanuel Kant, one of the most important Western philosophers, an 18th century German philosopher, praises Adam for his willingness to make his own autonomous moral judgments. By autonomous, we mean a law unto himself, rather than following the dictates of another. For Kant, Genesis 3 is actually a, quote, transition from an uncultured, merely animal condition to the state of humanity, from bondage to instinct to rational control, in a word, from the tutelage of nature to the state of freedom, end quote. So the history of Western thought, of modern Western philosophy, has said this fall was no disaster. This was a movement from some primitive bondage to instinct to the maturity of man, to his
independence, to his freedom. This is humanistic man's arrogant view of himself. And so from being occupied with God and his word and with his calling, that is an essential God orientation in everything, our first parents choose autonomy. And now the scripture says they knew that they were naked, self-consciousness, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths in verse 7. So far from discovering then fulfillment, bliss, liberation, and the assertion of independence from God, in this assertion of independence from God, man's self-consciousness actually just meant a moral exposure. It meant shame in relationship to each other. It meant guilt in relationship to God. That is, freedom isn't something that Adam gained and Eve gained at this point. It was something they forfeited for slavery to sin. So Kant is wrong. The fundamental reality of the human condition, you see, since that time, since this point, has been guilt, coupled with man's tireless efforts to search for a covering for himself, to cover up that guilt. That is, in man's efforts at self-atonement, we seek to mask and hide our true being, our true inner being, what we really are. And so self-justification becomes the goal of man. If you look at our lives, the ordinary life of people in the world, it is the effort of self-justification in all our relationships. As we heard last week, God clothed them in animal skins with the first sacrifice because the penalty for sin is death. But the worldwide consequence of sin was guilt. And the only remedy, Scripture tells us, is God's atonement. Now, man's efforts at self-atonement are varied, they are many, they are sophisticated, they are subtle. It is often laying punishment on others, or it's bearing sin ourselves. Some seek to make atonement to the environment. I was watching something yesterday in which Paul McCartney was making a heartfelt plea for the salvation of chickens and turkeys all over the world. Because one way or another, we need to cover up our own guilt. So maybe we can make atonement to the environment somehow. Maybe to alleged victim groups. Maybe by political redistributive measures and social justice, we can cover our own sin and shame. Others seek to rationalize their sins away. So they develop psychologies in the name of science. They give a scientific explanation for guilt. Or, as in Eastern philosophy, we deny the reality of temporal sin and suffering altogether so that we don't have to feel guilt. So there are various means in which man has tried to accomplish this, but these coverings are never efficacious, no more than Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together could cover up their sin and wrongdoing. And so the human condition is one of being trapped in a sense of perpetual guilt. That situation is intolerable. And so men will say almost anything to deny their sin, to escape the fact of guilt, rather than confess with King David, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Our basic orientation is to follow the pattern of Adam and Eve and plead victimhood. Blame shifting. Finally, onto God himself. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me and I ate." "Oh, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate." And so the human condition has been one since of blame shifting. And as a result of the curse upon their sin and the subterfuge of their attempts to claim victimhood, they are driven from paradise. And so that prospect that had been held out by Satan by the enemy of our souls, of new gifts and privileges and acquisitions. If they disobeyed God, they walked away instead in guilt and shame and misery. They found nothing and they lost everything. So, that was last week. Paradise is lost then. They forfeit life and fellowship. Now, it's very difficult to overstate the significance of these few verses in Scripture. They've actually not just occupied the minds of theologians and philosophers, they have occupied the palettes of painters and the pens of poets as well. These few verses. This is because what we are given in verses 20 through to 24 is an amazing and evocative and a powerful picture that is both historical and symbolic. It accounts for the human condition. Many of the Renaissance painters were captured by this very dramatic moment in history. So were many of the Romantic poets like Blake and Puritans like Milton. And so in Milton's Paradise Lost, he writes about this moment. They, looking back, all the eastern side beheld of paradise, so late their happy seat, waved over by the flaming brand, the gate with dreadful faces thronged and fiery arms. Some natural tears they dropped, but wiped them soon. The world was all before them. Where to choose? Their place of rest and providence their guide. They, hand in hand with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took their solitary way. That's from Milton's classic Paradise Lost. It's a powerful picture of the human condition. These were our first parents, and this is history. It's a picture of pain and sorrow and judgment and a return to dust. And one of the reasons it is so important to think about it is because until we see it for what it is, we cannot actually rejoice adequately in our redemption and the renewal of creation. This diabolic self-realization, you see, in pretended human autonomy meant alienation, death, and judgment. That was its meaning. Now, in the expulsion from paradise, there are some things that are not easy for us to understand, and we have to accept the fact that our vision of things is not total, it's limited. We don't have an absolute accounting for all of this. We know now, of course, that in an ultimate sense, Christ Jesus is the tree of life. We know that. But this tree was also a real tree in the garden of God, as was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both growing in the garden and setting forth the choice for man either to submit to God's definition of good and evil, of truth and of reality, or to seek to determine for ourselves morality and truth as a God, that is, as the new definer of things. Now, to live in terms of God's word and his instruction meant dependence, yes. It meant responsibility. It meant work. It meant developing the earth as God's kingdom. That's what it meant. There wasn't any way around accountability in that task, but it also meant life and joy and health and peace. But as I said in the previous week, in a certain respect, the tempter was offering a work-free world where man could speak a fiat word, a creative word, a defining word for himself, outside of God. And they succumbed to the temptation. So look in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. So we see here, first of all, a denial of the prolongation of life for man. It's obvious that if he'd been left in the garden and still had access to that great symbol or covenant reality of life, the tree of life, that he'd have continued to live. Now, this is one of the things that is difficult to understand. It is fruitless, that may be a pun, to speculate about whether the tree had particular properties that prevented the decay and death of human cells. It's possible. It's possible that there was something in the garden of God with respect to the tree of life that meant that eating it did something to physically to the human condition. It's possible. We don't know. But however that covenant of life was communicated, whether it was symbolically as we celebrate life symbolically in the Eucharist and communion, or whether there were quite literally properties of that fruit which God gave to it, which meant the prolongation of life, the point is that life forever in the garden after that point of disobedience would have meant the permanent dominance of sin. If Adam and Eve had been left in God's garden with access to life after disobedience, it would have meant the dominance of sin, the enthronement of man as a god, a denial of God's kingdom and of his rule and of his authority. So this is why the expulsion from paradise is an important separate aspect to man's fall. This could not stand, you see, and so they were sent out of the garden, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, it's important to notice that Adam and Eve didn't hold a conference and say, let's go. You know, this isn't a very homely place anymore. Let's leave. They didn't go of their own will. They didn't want to leave the garden of God, but because of sin, intimacy with God had now been replaced by alienation from God and actually increasingly from each other. Hence their self-consciousness, their sense of alienation both from God and embarrassment and sense of mutual alienation with each other, the sense of shame. It's very interesting that it doesn't matter where you go in the world, even into tribal regions untouched relatively by civilization, loincloths are used to cover the genitals. An area of shame. It's just a fact. It's an inexplicable fact, actually, without this. And a man's attempt to return to paradise by constructing nudist colonies for himself are really not a reflection of paradise. You only need to visit France on a summer beach to realize that. It is important then to note that they did not leave of their own will. In verse 24, we are actually emphatically told that our parents were driven out of the garden. Look at it there. He drove out the man. Now, that expression there means literally he was thrown out. God threw him out. This has the force in Scripture actually of divorce. Literally, what was happening here was God divorced Adam and Eve, covenantally. He divorced them. And he was driven from God's presence. And I want to say again that there is no marvel in our access to God's presence, our welcome to his table, our being grafted into the true vine, Jesus Christ, the tree of life, unless we first recognize that outside of Jesus Christ, we are wretched, we're condemned, we are returning to dust and to death. We are alienated from the covenant of promise. We are without hope and without God in the world. Paul says so. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, that's fairly unequivocal about the human condition outside of Christ. What Paul is saying, well, despite the fact that we know that Christ is the life, he says so in John 11, 25, outside of him, therefore, in our condition, we remain people who are driven from the presence of God. Outside of Jesus Christ, who is the tree of life, we remain driven from the presence of God. And if we will not have Christ, who came that we might have life, then Jesus himself explains the result. Whoever believes in the Son has life, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. That's Jesus. Which is to say that to be disobedient to the gospel of Christ means the wrath of God remains on us. It's already there. It remains on us, driven from the presence of God. Outside of the true vine, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on man for his rebellion. When sin and the tempter then beckons you to be your own God, to reject the living God, to go your own way, remember this picture of the expulsion from paradise. And recall that that ancient liar, the father of lies, was a liar from the beginning. He lied at the beginning. He's lied ever since. He's lying now. The consequence of sin taught here, then, is that rebellion against God leads not only to being trapped in guilt and shame, but to the forfeiture of life and the very presence of God. It's to be under the curse and righteous wrath of God, expelled from his presence. That's exactly what the scripture is teaching us. And it's affirmed by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. So paradise was lost. More than that, we're told, is that there is no right of return. There's no right of return. I want to talk for a moment now about the paradise urge. Satan hoped, you see, to push man into rebellion, and in so doing was seeking the triumph of a demonically inspired civilization over God's kingdom and purpose. Man has always dreamed of defeating death. Get back to the garden. And of creating a divine human order. A cursory review of the books of the Western world will make that very, very clear. In fact, even the ancient pagan myths are filled with recollections of a golden age which man wants to recover. The world of politics has been the primary way man has sought his return to paradise. And actually, we should not be surprised by what I'm going to call the paradise motive. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It is completely logical because human beings were actually created for paradise. We were set in the garden of God, in fellowship with God and with each other. So the desire for that condition has naturally not gone away. The urge to paradise remains basic to our nature. However, because of the fall and the expulsion from paradise, that urge today is governed by sin. And the desire to define good and evil autonomously. That is, man's usurpation of God's sovereignty is basic to his urge to paradise. St. Augustine wrote in his classic City of God, he said, "This lust of sovereignty disturbs and consumes the human race with frightful ills." All of sinful man's life and dreams are colored then by this warped perspective. Sin, you see, distorts everything that it touches. And as such, he wants community in marriage and family and civil and political society, but by evading the sovereignty of God. So he wants an ideal order, but he doesn't want God's sovereignty. To create order, then, instead of looking to God first, humans look to politics, an area of order, as the means to order. It's not that the political life or family life are not areas of order, but they are not the means to order. As one commentator has stated it, men carry their sins and disorders into the political state, and the state cannot give them and their social life a character they themselves lack. The dream of man, however, is to make his disorder the grounds of a new order, to make his sin the new virtue. And we see that all around us. When men dream of being and act as though they are their own God, in the urge to return to paradise, other people get used to their advantage, and the result isn't paradise. Ironically, it is the creation of hell. It's the opposite. To believe and assert the lie and then to act in terms of it is not to create paradise and return there, it's to create a living hell. China at present, with its new president seeking to consolidate power, is on an anti-corruption drive, which means getting rid of anybody who disagrees with him. And he does it in the name of the workers and the people. Citizens of China, victims of coercion and systemic corruption in the communist urge to paradise. Communism is an urge to paradise. Some of you are urging me to get off, I can see. The results are more suppression, more conflict and misery, and that just intensifies man's hunger for paradise. Drives people closer to social hell, because the only means of social transformation without God is the assertion of a lie, man's sovereignty. Same can be said of North Korea and to an extent Russia right now. Or take ISIS in every other news item. The counterfeit Islamic urge to paradise. The temporal ummah, the world of Islam, and the eternal ummah of a world for men filled with virgins for them to enjoy. A false urge to paradise. And what's the result? Total terror. Murder and enslavement. Doesn't matter where you look, the result is the same. Now you say, well, but what about Canada in the West? Well, I'm not sure that we're much better. In fact, one could argue that the self-deception in the West is worse, because it's in the name of peace, freedom, democracy, tolerance, and love that the elites forcefully pursue paradise, where they themselves believe they incarnate or manifest the will of the people, irrespective of what real people actually think. At least the Chinese state admits it's a dictatorship. The West's radical assertion, you see, of individual autonomy has fed the beast of the social paradise planners. An English doctor, writing under the pseudonym of Theodore Dalrymple, has noted this. I think, listen closely, it's very helpful. He says, given the nature of human nature, it hardly needs pointing out that those who are delegated the job of moral arbiter for the whole of society enjoy their power and come to think they deserve it. It is not only legislators who succumb to this temptation, but judges also. And who can blame them, if there is no other source of authority? Radical individualism is thus not only compatible with the radical centralization of authority, but it is a product of it. The individual is left to his life as his whim dictates. But the central power gratefully accepts the power-generating responsibility of protecting him from the consequences of doing so. In other words, the individual lives as they like, autonomously, as a law to themselves, and the power-grabbing state operators create the power to protect people from the consequences of all that they're doing. Our politicians' universal love for the people, and no one in particular, is actually an abstract vision of what they think free individuals should be. And this is the vision they're going to enforce. This is what a free person looks like, and we're going to enforce that. And there is the effort to enforce the individual right to sin, and no dissent will be allowed. They love the idea of pagan man, but disregard their actual neighbors if they question the concept of the great society. So to give you a very concrete example, Ontario declares its great love and concern for children in the schools, for their well-being, for their adjustment to society, for their realization of social justice and so on in the name of love. But our elites, sinful and blasphemous claim to sovereignty, and in the name of protecting them, are coercively enforcing upon families a debauched vision of pagan man's ideal paradise. And what does that paradise look like? It is a genderless, classless, structureless, familyless, marriageless, androgynous, utopian, sexual utopia, actually, where there are no God-given distinctions, no hierarchical relationships, except the all-sovereign state over the people, enforcing liberation and paradise for all. Now, I'm saying to you that all that you see in social life is an expression of this, Genesis 3. We lost something, and there are social consequences to that. You see, this history is not just some kind of mythological story that, well, now no, we can't talk to God anymore. There are historical, actual consequences from clothes to guilt and shame and social order that flow from our expulsion from paradise. And man being created for paradise, his urge to return there as quickly as possible in terms of the same basic premise which forced him out of it, his own autonomy. I can hear an excellent Spanish translation going on behind me. And if his social controls don't work, and they prove insufficient, as they are, what does man say he's going to do as a fatally flawed being to return to paradise? Well, he's going to make himself a new species. And he's going to do what we've now legalized in Britain. We're going to so tamper with genetics that we're going to have three-parent families, four-parent families. We're going to create designer human beings. And if that doesn't go far enough, we will merge with our own technology and man will become a god and download his consciousness into a computer and live out paradise forever, in a digital paradise. This is what men dream of. This is what the Google Empire wants for you. They're funding all of this transhumanistic research. The political gospel then of a return to paradise is a false redemption. Politics can return nobody to paradise. No one. God has made clear there is no right of return to paradise on man's terms. It's impossible. Outside of God's way is wrath and judgment, and our society is laboring under it. In fact, without Christ, man's urge to paradise is consummated in hell itself. Do you know what hell is? Hell is man in total isolation, alienation, that is, from God and others. That's hell. It is a place without community, without communication, without meaning, where man is his own world and his own God. It is where each person's assertion of autonomy from God creates a place where there is no shared meaning. If every man's his own God and defines reality for himself, there's no shared meaning, is there? There's no community. There's only isolation from God and from other people. And that's what hell means. The conclusion of man's rebellion is not paradise, but the living hell that God permits him increasingly in time and then for eternity. However much man is re-educated, brainwashed, coerced, or threatened by the ugly nightmare of man's attempts to get back into the garden without God, we remain creatures of God made in his image. We cannot be remade by man. So what's the Christian say? What is the biblical answer? Well, the urge to paradise is expressed in faith and obedience to the promise and assurance of the gospel of the kingdom, expressed beautifully in Hebrews 10:7. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's heaven, actually. You know, you can boil heaven down to that. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The old Adam is expelled from paradise. The new Adam opens the way to man's Sabbath rest. This is possible not by outward coercion, but only by inner transformation, by regeneration. It's by God's grace we're made new creatures in Christ, born again into life, delivered from slavery to sin, to serve God forever, so that we can say with David the psalmist, you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of life. Psalm 56, verse 13. So how is that possible? Well, let me conclude with the tree and the cherubim. How is it possible to return to life, to the presence of God? Well, I want to suggest to you it's hidden in plain sight in the gospel in verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, the verse tells us that man is driven out from the garden. At the east of the garden, God placed the cherubim to prevent his re-entry into paradise, to the presence of God. Now, this suggests that the only entry into the garden was from the east. Otherwise, you could have just, come in by the west then. The cherubim's over in the east. He's not going to see me. So, it suggests that the only viable entrance into the garden of God was via the east. That's why Milton says that all the eastward side beheld. Perhaps the four rivers that came out of the region of Eden provided a natural barrier on the other points of the compass so that only the east provided access. And there at the entrance stood the cherubim. Now, these creatures are referred to 65 times in the Bible. And the living creatures of Revelation 4 and 5 and of Isaiah 6 are similar, possibly identical beings. Critically, most of the references are to the figures that were placed on either end of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which is why I had Exodus 25 read to us. But you may have been wondering what the relevance of the construction of the Ark is to the expulsion from paradise. The cherubim were placed on either side of the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple and tabernacle, within the Holy of Holies, and the entrance to the tabernacle or temple complex was only by a gate on the east. So you entered the temple by the eastern gate. This shouldn't surprise you because, as we've seen in the Genesis account, the cosmos is a temple and a tabernacle. And Eden is a copy, the tabernacle is a copy of Eden. Tabernacle is a copy of Eden. In Ezekiel 10, we're actually given a description of the cherubim. We haven't got time to read it. But they are specifically associated with the presence and the glory of God. It is with the Shekinah cloud of God's glory that the cherubim are always associated in the Bible. We see the same in Revelation and Isaiah. These living creatures, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isaiah calls them seraphs. These are not like the what we might call the normal angels on errands from God, bringing messages from God and doing God's bidding. No, these cherubim have a special role, particular role. As James Boyce tells us of their significance, if the cherubim appear and if they drive man and woman away, then it is God himself from whom Adam and Eve are barred. It wasn't that God didn't want them to pick berries from the garden. The significance of the cherubim is that God, the cherubim, bars man from the presence of God. So first, it is a scene of judgment. And yet in the course of redemptive history, in the scriptures, God takes this scene and he turns it into a picture of grace. He takes the scene of judgment, east of Eden, and turns it into a picture of grace. How? Well, as we read in our passage this morning, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet you. I will meet you. When the tabernacle was finished and the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence descended on the tabernacle and rested enthroned between the wings of the cherubim, there God met with man. Numbers 7:89 says explicitly, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and spoke to him." Spoke to him. So the Ark actually reproduces elements surrounding the expulsion from Eden. The reality of the life-giving glory and presence of God, guarded by the cherubim from the eyes of sinful people, was the meaning of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Testimony and the cherubim over the atonement cover, the mercy seat. Remember, it was only the high priest once a year who could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That was it. The Edenic symbol then of wrath is given here a new element in the tabernacle, because the cherubim are set about the mercy seat on which the high priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice. And don't forget, God has already sacrificed an animal to clothe the nakedness of our first parents. An animal victim sacrificed for the sin of the people. Its blood sprinkled between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Was it in fact the case then that at the east of Eden, beneath the cherubim guarding the presence of God in Eden, where the tree of life was growing, was the first appointed place of sacrifice where Adam, the first priest king, was permitted to bring an animal victim? Speculation, but I think it's true. Just as God had sacrificed that animal to cover their nakedness, there he met with Adam. How else could Cain and Abel have learned of God's requirement of sacrifice? We don't know how long the cherubim was there or how long the garden stood. But perhaps Adam there brought his sacrifice and met with God beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, the Son of God, the second Adam, the only true priest-king of the order of Melchizedek, brings his own blood into the heavenly tabernacle. And he sprinkles his own blood on the mercy seat by dying on a tree. He makes atonement for our sins. And as he dies, the temple curtain in Jerusalem is rent in two that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, from the Holy of Holies. And access is made available to the very presence of God who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. The way to paradise, to the kingdom of God, is opened up by the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. That this brings us into a new relationship with God and each other, so that the kingdom of God is the recreation of a greater paradise, where Christ is the head of a new community, a new family. And in this picture, we see that Jesus Christ is the tree of life who links the natural and the spiritual, paradise lost to paradise regained. So Revelation gives us a picture of the tree of life growing again in the New Jerusalem. By Christ alone, therefore, we no longer face the flaming sword barring us from the presence of God. But by his sprinkled blood, our guilt, our shame is removed, and the open arms of the Father embrace us as his children, creating a new family. Restoring paradise that is fully realized at the consummation. But even now, as sons and daughters, you and I have the privilege of access to the presence of God. Outside of that, the wrath of God abides on us, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have unrestricted access, so that St. Paul can say in Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. You who are enthroned on the wings of the cherubim, that we have access to your presence, to the tree of life who is Jesus Christ, the true vine, the only source of life and atonement. With the paradise urge all around us, with men desperately seeking to cover their guilt and shame by all of the machinations and creativity he can muster, and with his urge to paradise to recreate unity on earth without you, we see that it is doomed to failure. We recognize it is judged. We pray that you would make us a living representation of your new community, of the kingdom of God, of fellowship with you and with one another, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us build a family and community that celebrates your atonement and recognizes the privilege of our access into the holy place, to the very presence of God, for there you have promised to meet with us by your Spirit. For this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.